If you've ever seen years ago the movie Little Shop of Horrors, one of the things that might spring to your mind first when I even mention that is the gigantic living room-sized Venus flytrap that's featured in that movie. So we're all kind of familiar with that image. And if you study a real Venus flytrap, you would probably discover that it works very much the same way as it did in the movie, although it's much, much smaller. Right, Venus flytraps are a few inches wide. Interestingly, the only place they're found in their native habitat is a little coastal region between North and South Carolina. It's the only place in the world that Venus flytraps are actually found. And they're one of few plants that are actually carnivorous. Right? They actually eat insects. They trap and eat insects. You never know what you're going to learn in here, do you? Didn't know I was going to start off with a lesson about Venus flytraps. But the method that they use to feed on insects is pretty fascinating. So you've probably seen videos or pictures of a Venus flytrap, and it keeps what we would consider its jaws wide open, and it presents a very safe environment to any insect that might be close. And what happens is the insect will get closer and closer, and it might get on the edge. We would consider those kind of the teeth. They're actually like cilia on the edge of that, and the insect will get a little bit more inside and a little bit more inside because it is lulled into thinking that it's perfectly safe inside this. And so what happens is once the insect touches one of those cilia more than one time, in less than a second, in the blink of an eye, that thing snaps shut and traps the insect inside the mouth, right? And the reason that it has to happen twice on what we consider its teeth is because a leaf can flutter down and hit it once. And so that's the way God has designed them. It's not going to expend any energy until it knows that there's actually prey to be had here. And so it begins this process. Once it has an insect inside its jaws, it begins the process of injecting toxins into the interior part of the body of this insect, and it starts to break it down from the inside. And this takes 5 to 8 days. And so at the end of that time period, what happens is the husk of that insect is unceremoniously expelled from the jaws of the Venus flytrap. And it's been satiated and it has been nourished through what it is fed on in that insect. And friends, it's not a bridge too far to look at that example and see that is exactly how Satan works in the world. He wants to lull us in and convince us this is safe. There's nothing wrong with this. You're perfectly at ease. There is no harm to be found here. And then springs the trap and starts to inject the poison of the world into our innards. So, using that as our opening illustration, we look at Daniel chapter 1, which we will hear in a few minutes, and we studied verses 1 and 2 last week. That's the only two verses we covered. We're going to travel from verse 3 up to verse 21 today, but we're going to break it down in two different sections. But we need to keep in mind before we even read any of that, that that example of the Venus flytrap, spiritually speaking, is exactly what happened to the northern kingdom of the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel as time had gone on. We touched on this last week in 2 Kings. You can see this in detail in chapters 17 through 25. 17 is where Israel has completely fallen, and then we see the fall of Judah in the chapters after that. And I think it's important for us to keep that in mind, especially verses 21 through 23, because this sums these things up so well. In 2 Kings chapter 17, verses 21 and following, we read this. When he had torn Israel from the house of David, they made Jeroboam the son of Nebat king. And Jeroboam drove Israel from following the Lord and made them commit great sin. Now keep in mind, this is after they had already committed great, great sin and rebellion and apostasy against the Lord. The people of Israel walked in all the sins that Jeroboam did. They did not depart from them until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had spoken by all his servants, the prophets. So Israel was exiled from their own land to Assyria. And so we see what's in view here is the rebellion and the apostasy of God's chosen people, despite Him giving them warning after warning after warning. If you keep my commandments, your days will be long and you will be fine. But if you don't, there will be dire consequences for the choices that you make. So that is the history in a nutshell of what leads to the beginning of Daniel. To put this into a little bit more perspective, you can read the entirety of the chapter of Ezekiel chapter 16, in which God presents Israel as an unfaithful wife and actually calls Israel a prostitute. Because what she has done is she has rejected the loving kindness of God, her spiritual husband, in favor of all of these false gods. There's a band that I like quite a bit, and they have a song that has these lyrics. What did he do to deserve this whore of a wife who parades her disgrace to his face? And that might be pretty strong language to our ears, but that's exactly what is in view in Ezekiel chapter 16. That is what God declares Israel has become. In fact, in that chapter, he says more than once, this is the voice of the Lord speaking, and he says, because of your whoring and turning aside to false gods, these are the ramifications for the things that you have chosen to do. So I say all that because we need to understand the seriousness of Israel's rebellion against their loving Heavenly Father. All that to say, when we get to Daniel chapter 1, what's in view here is, because of everything that we know, none of this would be happening if they had stayed faithful to God. Their kingdom has been broken and taken over, first of all by the Assyrians, but now by the Babylonians, because of their rebellion and their apostasy and their turning aside. And you just think about that in a spiritual way, and you can use Romans 1 as a template, as we have several times. Go back to the progression of what happens in Romans 1. Their minds turn aside to what is sinful, and what happens after that? Their foolish hearts are darkened, and the wickedness completely takes over. And then the choices that they make are based on a darkened mind and a blackened heart. And that's what we see demonstrated by Israel when we get to Daniel chapter 1. So, we touched on this last week. What's in view here is two different things. There is the kingdom of Babylon, who was, at this point in time, the most wide-ranging and impressive kingdom the world had ever seen. Right? But there's also the spiritual kingdom of God. Right? So that's the two things that we have in view. We need to keep a couple of those things in mind as we walk through this. We don't have to look further than Ephesians chapter 6, where we're encouraged, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you will be able to withstand these evil days, right? So we need to recognize that there is a point in which in our spiritual journey we enter into the war that we're a part of. We are called to be soldiers in this war, taking up arms against the forces of darkness. And that's what we see demonstrated by Daniel and his friends in chapter 1. So again, we just looked at all the implications of verses 1 and 2 last week. This morning we will begin by looking at verses 3 through 7, and then we'll break down 8 through 21 after that. But before we do, pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that we have each and every week to come together and open your eternal word. We thank you for imparting yourself to us through Scripture. We thank you for these tremendous examples of faith that we see in the Old Testament, and how so many of these things, especially in the book of Daniel, are so applicable to what we are facing today in modern America in 2023. Lord, the human condition has not changed. So, Lord, we lift our hearts and minds up to you. Give us wisdom and clarity and understanding. Lord, teach us through these things this morning. We lift up the next few minutes to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, we'll start at verse 1, mainly focused for our beginning here on 3 through 7. Read with me. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. Now again, we mentioned this briefly last week, but there's three different parts to this siege in view. This first one here that we see at the very beginning of verse 1 is in the year 605. All right, so that was a partial siege. And then we see another one in 597. And then in 587, the ultimate final siege of Jerusalem takes place, where Babylon comes in, conquers them once and for all, and in 587 lays waste to the temple itself, destroys the temple. Now, it would have been hard to imagine how horrifying that would have been for an Old Testament Israelite, to see the temple actually destroyed by this pagan, foreign, sinful nation. But that's what's in view over the course of the book of Daniel. So verse 2. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. Again, what a horrifying thought this would have been to an Israelite in these days, seeing the sacred vessels of God taken into the false temple of the false god, Marduk, or Baal. It's an evolution of the false god Baal that was worshipped for so long, also referred to as Bel, B-E-L, which literally translates to the word Lord. Then the king, verse 3, commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, and competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank, and they were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah of the tribe of Judah, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them these names. Daniel he called Belteshazzar, Hananiah he called Shadrach, Mishael he called Meshach, and Azariah he called Abednego. Now, we need to keep in mind that in ancient times, someone's name and the meaning of their name carried great weight. There was a reason that parents name their children specific things. Okay, even the name Nebuchadnezzar, it refers to the false god Nabu, and it means Nabu protects the crown. So even his name that he took on when he became king was a reference to one of the false deities that they worshipped. There's a specific reason that the Israelite men, or young men, I should say, because when they were taken, and don't miss that, they were taken into captivity. It's easy to kind of run over that in the middle of verse 4 there. His chief eunuch to bring some of the people of Israel. You get a sense that, yeah, they're just bringing them in here and it's like no big deal. What was really going on was the original Hebrew there translates to carried out of their homeland into, now keep in mind, Jerusalem and Babylon, where they were, that's about 350 miles. So it's not like they're taking them down the street to be educated in some informal way. They're taking them several hundred miles away to be indoctrinated for a period of 3 years into the ways and the literature and the language of the Babylonians. Okay? So when he brought them, they were slaves. This is the beginning of the exile. Daniel and his friends were exiles in Babylon. Now, we pick out names now for our children, right? And our parents picked out names for us. And you might look up what the name meant, right, after you name the kid that. Like, Wyatt means great at war, I think is what it translates to. Now, that's interesting. That's not the reason we picked out the name Wyatt. We just liked the name, the way the name Wyatt sounded, right? Missy means bumblebee. Take that for what it's worth, right? Scott means sad U of L fan, if you can believe that. I was really surprised when I looked that up. Actually, Scott means a guy from Scotland, if you want to know the truth. Now, we might look up the meaning of names after we use them, but that's usually not the driving force behind the reason that we pick out the name. We like the way the name sounds. But again, in Old Testament times, these names carried great significance. And everyone, when they heard this name or that name, would know immediately what that name meant. Now, let's break that down a little bit, because there are specific reasons why they changed their names to what they did. So, Daniel, the name Daniel actually means God is my judge. But he was renamed Belteshazzar, which is the same as Belshazzar, as we see in other parts of the Old Testament, which translates to the meaning Bel or Marduk protects the king. All right, so you already get a sense right there. One of the main reasons that they're given these Babylonian names was specifically so that now their significance would be tied to their deities, not the God of the Israelites. So again, this is an indoctrination process that's going on, right? And they didn't pick out these young men haphazardly. These were the ones that were destined to go to Harvard and change the world. These are the ones that were the best of the best. There's a reason that they wanted them to be very handsome and extremely smart, and beyond that, able to learn the ways and the customs of a completely foreign culture that they had never been a part of before. These were the best of the best, without blemish, of good appearance and skillful in wisdom and full of knowledge and understanding and competent to stand. Because why? These were going to be representatives of the king himself. He didn't want some two-bit kid that didn't know how to learn anything representing him, right? There's strategic ways that they chose these young men. Now, when I say young men, they were most likely between the ages of 14 and 17 when they were taken from their families to be taken hundreds of miles away, not knowing if they'd ever see their families again. Now, just think about that in a real-world setting. How would we take it if a foreign nation invaded and took thousands of our young men away to be indoctrinated into their ways across the world? Now, the mileage might not add up in your mind, but in the known world, 350 or 400 miles, you might as well have been on the other side of the world back then, right? So we need to understand the real-world implications of what was really going on here. But the king is very strategic and crafty in the way that he's doing this, right? He didn't just take these young men to bind them up and use them as slaves. No, he lulled them in, just like the Venus flytrap, and said, look at how I'm providing for you. Now, we also need to understand that the disparity between what the rich folk, including the king, ate and what normal people ate was a lot different than what we see in modern America now. To be given opportunity and access to eat of the king's table, to eat of his banquet, to go into the cafeteria of the king and eat what he ate, that would have been something beyond they could have ever imagined. So let's get back to the names. We see Hananiah is the first of his friends, which means the Lord is gracious, Lord in all caps, Elohim. But he's given the name Shadrach, which means under command of Aku, which is another false god. Mishael means who is like the Lord. He's given the name Meshach, which means who is like Aku is. Finally, Azariah, which means the Lord is my helper, is given the name Abednego, which means servant of Nego, who is the false god of vegetation in the Babylonian culture. So again, you get this sense that they're being brought in and they're going to completely rewire their brain from everything they had been taught growing up into the ways of Babylon. That is the whole point to these things. And it would have been easy for them to kind of fall under the guise of what they were being put through, right? Look at what we have access to. We are eating of the king's table. This is more than we could have ever imagined. but they're standing on their principles, as we will see. So, to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time, they were going to be essentially representatives of the king. And then we see their names changed there. So last week, what we did was we used three statements as kind of guiding statements for what we're going to be looking at in our study of Daniel. And those three statements were: our character should be unchanging regardless of our circumstances. Number two, our character is rooted in the work and influence of the Holy Spirit. And number three, ultimately, our character is the very character of Christ. So those are our guiding principles as we travel through this. But we're going to use those three things and dig a little bit deeper into what we see here in 8 through 21. So the first point becomes our true character emerges in the midst of trials. And that's what we see displayed here by Daniel and his friends, right? So we see a really fascinating interaction between Daniel and the chief of the eunuchs and what came to pass in the aftermath of this. So read with me 8 through 21. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who assigned your food and your drink. For why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths who are of your own age? So you would endanger my head with the king. So pause right there. So Daniel goes to the chief of the eunuchs and he asks him, right? He doesn't demand this. He very strategically asks if I can be excused from taking part in the king's food. Now, you have to think they would have been tempting for Daniel to say something like, you know what, I think I'm allergic to that. I probably shouldn't eat that stuff, so maybe I can get a pass on eating what the king eats, or it's not gluten-free, whatever their equivalent to that would have been in Old Testament times, right? He could have come up with 1,000 different excuses to approach this, but he didn't. He said very specifically and clearly, would you have mercy on me in the sense that I don't want to defile myself? Now, I think there's three things in view there when Daniel states that he does not want to defile himself with the king's food. First of all, and very clearly, it wasn't kosher. It didn't meet the Israelite dietary restrictions that God had set forth before them. So that's the clearest thing that emerges. But secondly, the king's food was also almost assuredly offered to the idols. But thirdly, in conjunction with those things, they just didn't want to be a part of the Babylonian culture. There was sort of just a symbolic act to this that they didn't want to take part in. And so Daniel strategically asks humbly if the chief of eunuchs would allow him not to take part in this. And we see God working through this. God gave Daniel there in verse 9 favor and compassion in the sight. But the chief of the eunuchs is really humble and very straightforward in his response. Right? What does he say? Well, look, personally, I don't really have a problem with it, but what is the king going to do? Because essentially, if you reject the food that the king is offering to you, you're rejecting the king because it's his own food. So, I mean, it's not too far of a bridge to see Daniel's life might be very well in danger by even asking this question, right? But God is working through these things. And the chief of eunuchs says, well, look, I mean, I'd be happy to, but I don't know what the king's going to do to me if I allow you to do this. Now, of course, the background to that statement is we know Nebuchadnezzar could be an extremely cruel king. He did some horrible things. If you think back in Jeremiah, you remember the name Zedekiah? He was a king that Nebuchadnezzar deposed and took over his kingdom. And what did he do? He brought out Zedekiah's sons and had him murdered in front of him and then had his eyes gouged out. So Nebuchadnezzar was a guy that was no stranger to cruelty. And he had emotional outbursts at different times. And so the chief of the eunuchs recognizes this, that I don't know what's going to happen to me, because what's the physical ramifications of this? Well, clearly, if you don't eat the king's food, and you just eat scraps or whatever you're going to eat, you're going to be presented and you're not going to look nearly as good and healthy as these other guys that have been eating the king's food. So he's going to know what's going on, right? So he immediately recognizes what's really in at stake here. And so Daniel, again, very strategically, through God's wisdom working through him, says in verse 11, "Then Daniel says to the steward whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, 'Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink, and let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you, and deal with your servants according to what you see.'" This is a fascinating plan that Daniel comes up with. And what is the currents beneath what he's saying here is, look, I recognize that our sustenance and nourishment comes from God. So if this is all we're given to eat, I'm still confident that we're not going to look any worse for the wear than these other guys that are eating the king's food, right? So test us and see. So verse 14, "So he listened to them in this matter, and he tested them for 10 days. And at the end of 10 days, it was seen that they were better in appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. So the steward took away their food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables." So again, we see God working in the intricacies of all these different things that we see Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going through, working through each and every circumstance that they face. So we're going to take a step back at this point. I mentioned the two kingdoms that are in view. And we see there in Ephesians chapter 12, again, just to remind us, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over, again, this present darkness. Now, Daniel and his friends certainly faced spiritual darkness as they were taken from their families and the only things they had ever known into a foreign land to be completely indoctrinated into this pagan, false god-worshipping culture. It might remind you on some level of the story of Joseph, whose brothers hated him with such a hatred that they planned on murdering him outright, and then one of them had the wherewithal and the sense enough to say, you know what, we can make some money instead, why don't we sell him into slavery, right? But we see God working through all that. Horrible, horrible circumstances from a human standpoint, but God working through every event in his life. And then we see at the end of all those things, after we know what Daniel had been put through and as he had risen up through the ranks, we see this in chapter 45 of Genesis. Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. This is after his family has been presented to him after all these years. He cried, "Make everyone go out from me." So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Immediately remembering all the things that they had done to him, selling him off into slavery, expecting never to have to deal with him again. And here he is after all these years. And their tongues were completely tied because they were paralyzed with fear. Not just of Joseph before them, but of all the horrible things they had done to him. So Joseph says to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these last 2 years, and yet there are 5 years in which there will neither be plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God." Now, that is an astounding perspective for someone to have. It would have been so easy for Joseph to be bitter and angry and take revenge on those who had done him wrong. In a very similar way, it would have been easy for Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to be bitter over their circumstances, right? In fact, on a human level, it would have been the natural thing to be. Because let's make no mistake, it's easy for us as human beings to be bitter and angry and cynical. That's what comes naturally in our natural state to us. That's what Satan wants to be cultivating all of the time. He wants us to be those things. And it's easy to fall into those traps. In a spiritual sense, it's harder to push through that and allow the Holy Spirit to come in and rid our hearts of those things as we press on towards the righteousness of God. So let's explore these two kingdoms a little bit further. Psalms chapter 2 at the beginning, verses 1 and 2 says, "Why do the nations rage and the kingdoms rebel in vain?" Why is that? Because they know that their kingdoms are limited. They don't want to submit to the holiness of God. It's the human condition. That's what we see all around us. We want to pursue our own ends. We want our lives to look exactly like we choose them to look like. We don't want these boundaries that the Lord has set forth. Think of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6. What is the middle part of that? Jesus says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." Right? We look forward to the eternal kingdom. Now, I don't know how that context was met in Daniel's mind, but certainly he had a view of the bigger picture as he's going through this, trusting in God through the circumstances that he faced. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. "The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but a matter of righteousness and joy and peace in the Spirit." Right? So the backdrop to each of our lives is there is a kingdom in view, but it's the one that is unseen to our eyes right now. That is our ultimate destination. And then we see Revelation chapter 11, the kingdom of God will do what? Ultimately, this is what we look to at the end of all things as God rectifies things once and for all back into the perfect original created order. Verse 15 of chapter 11, "Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven and said, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" So, in Daniel's mind, he kept the big picture in mind, right? He had something bigger in view in the circumstances that he was facing, even though it would have been easy for him to despair. So let's break down these three points that we mentioned a few minutes ago. Point number one, our true character emerges in the midst of trials. Now, that could be a good thing, and that could be a not-so-good thing, right? Because when we're going through the valley, when we're going through difficult circumstances, sometimes we look back and realize, God used that to teach me that I probably was not where I needed to be spiritually to properly face that, right? But we look back to the example of Joseph and how he kept his mind trained on the righteousness of God, and he did not hold those things against his brothers, recognizing on some level, I am being used by the Lord. He was in control of all of these things. Daniel is recognizing that same thing. So point number two, we said last week our character is rooted in the work and influence of the Holy Spirit, and this week we look at this statement. The deeper our connection to the leading of the Spirit, the more prepared we are for difficult circumstances. Okay? So, in other words, if we are not cultivating righteousness, if we are not grasping onto the sanctification so graciously held out to us by the Lord, we're not going to be prepared for the things that life throws at us. Right? It's a cause and effect relationship. It only makes sense. Listen to John chapter 6 when Jesus says these words. His disciples heard these things and they said, "This is a very hard saying. Who can understand it?" And Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling or muttering about these things, said, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning those who were his own and who would not believe and who it was that would betray him." Verse 65, and he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father." What is the pivotal statement there? for our purposes this morning, it is the Spirit who gives life, right? Now, there's no context in that statement that whenever your life starts to look like you want it to look, that's when the Holy Spirit is working. The point is, the Holy Spirit is working to give life, and Jesus himself says later, give life abundantly, despite what our circumstances are. The deeper our connection to the leading and the power of the Holy Spirit, the more prepared we are for the things that life will throw at us. And then we see 2 Corinthians chapter 3, picking up in verse 12. Since we have this hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. That's referring to when Moses would come down from the mountain, his face would shine with the glory of God because he had been in his presence. And the Israelites didn't know how to deal with that. It would like short circuit their brains, so he had to put a veil over his face to help them. But their minds, verse 14, were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. This is obviously speaking about the unbelieving Jews. And using that physical veil that was over Moses' face as a spiritual veil over their hearts because they will not accept the truth of the Messiah. But when one turns to the Lord, verse 16, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Now, keep that idea in mind that we just read. We are being transformed into the same image. Now, one of the umbrella statements that we should go back to through our study of Daniel is the point of our sanctification is not to simply be improved, it is complete transformation into the image of Christ from the inside out. So point number three, we looked at last week, ultimately our character is the very character of Christ, but we know that we struggle with our sinful nature. Right? That's still a part of us while we're on this earth. So how do we navigate through these things? Many years ago, Spurgeon wrote this, which I think is very applicable to what we're talking about. He wrote, "After salvation, the new nature comes into our heart to rule over it, but the carnal mind is not willing to surrender its power. A new throne is set up in the heart, and the old monarch, dethroned, outlawed, and made to lurk in holes and corners, says to himself, 'I will not stand for this. Here am I, who was once this person's king, snubbed and made to hide myself as though I was a stranger. I will get the throne back again.'" That's what our sinful nature says. And that is the dual nature that we struggle against. As we are remade into the image of Christ and we are sanctified on this earth through this life, we still know that we have this sinful nature as a part of us. So how do we navigate through this? We are gloriously and graciously being remade into the image of Jesus himself. So we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. They are foolishness. And he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned." You cannot spiritually discern things if you are not given a new spirit by God. "The spiritual person judges all things, but he is himself judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." In the original Greek there, the word mind is the Greek word nous, N-O-U-S, which actually means understanding. So we are given these understanding of these spiritual things by the Spirit of God so that we can be remade into the image of Christ. So part of what is in view here is an ability to properly understand and therefore navigate through the times that we live in. Like Joseph did and like Daniel did. They had the mental and spiritual wherewithal to understand the things that they were being faced with and to live faithfully amongst those things and through those things. Their outlook was driven by their faithfulness to God. But that is an amazing statement that we see at the end of verse 16 there. We have the mind of Christ. Again, God doesn't want to come in and make incremental improvements in some areas of our life. He wants to come in and completely transform us into Christ Himself. I grew up on a farm, and I would go down to one of the ponds, and I would see tadpoles as a kid. And I loved to watch the tadpoles, and I just thought they were kind of fascinating. But the transformation of a tadpole is also fascinating because it reaches a point where it grows legs and its gills close up because it doesn't need them anymore as it transitions from a life in the water to a life on the land. Right? You wouldn't expect a fully grown frog to go back and live in the water. That's what's in view here. The world wants to be a Venus flytrap and lure us in by promising fulfillment and happiness and peace and joy through all types of worldly things. But the end result of that is poison being injected into our souls. So we, like Daniel, must be on guard for the things that hold out danger to us in this life. So let's read the rest of chapter 1. So as for these four youths in verse 17, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom, and Daniel had an understanding in all visions and dreams, as we'll obviously see in the ensuing chapters. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king spoke with them, and among all of them was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they stood before the king. Now when it says that, it means, therefore they were chosen as representatives, as the cream of the crop before the king. And in every matter, verse 20, of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters that were in the kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. What an amazing turn of events that we see God working through the lives of these four young men as they were found to be better than all the other ones that were presented before the king, right? Living faithfully, facing circumstances that were extremely trying. Now, I want us to kind of grasp onto this idea of exile. We are called in the New Testament, in a couple different places, aliens and strangers on this earth. Right? Your translation might have the word exile in there. Some of them do. And that's so applicable to what we're talking about today. Because physically, obviously, Daniel and his friends were very much exiles, being removed from their land where they grew up and their families and their friends and everything familiar, to be taken into Babylon and indoctrinated, rewired in their minds and hearts into the ways of the Babylonians. Very much exiles. But we see that and we recognize that spiritually we are exiles on this earth. We are called aliens and strangers in the book of 2 Peter. And we see these words in chapter 2. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Now, there's a couple things in view here. When Peter is urging them, he's exhorting them, recognize that this world is not your home. That should be one of the foundational tenets of your mindset from day to day, recognizing that it might be great here and it might be awful here, right? And at times we all experience both. We all experience the experiences that are the mountaintop that you know will stay with you from that moment to the day that you die. But we also experience things like things that prompted David to write Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? But what is in view here? I urge you to recognize that, but yet through all of those things to abstain from your sinful nature. Rule over it as God encouraged Cain to do. Sin is crouching at your door, son. Your responsibility is not to run away so that it's not there anymore. That's not what God said. He said your responsibility is to rule over it. Because as long as you are on this earth, it is going to be a part of you. And as I am sanctifying you and remaking you and transforming you into the image of Christ, that's entirely possible for you to make the right choices to hold sin at bay. To abstain from your flesh, which wages war against your soul, and keep your conduct honorable so that what? So that your life has ripple effects on those around you. It's not just about your inner condition. It's about what your life externally is doing for those around you. J.C. Philpott, in light of these things, wrote this many years ago. What does it really matter where we spend the few years of our pilgrimage here below? Life is short, vain, and transitory, and if I live in comfort and wealth or in comparative poverty, it will matter little when I lie in my coffin. So what really is the driving force behind our mindset from day to day? Is it the glory of God and living faithfully for Him amidst the circumstances that we face, just like Joseph and like Daniel and his friends did, in very clear ways? Right? Facing things that, again, Daniel, by even asking that question of the chief of eunuchs, could have been imprisoned or even put to death. But he had to stand up for what he knew was right. Are we willing to do the same thing? Are we willing to fully submit to the work of the Lord as the Holy Spirit is working through us? May it be so. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these eternal truths. We thank you, Lord, for the examples that we are privileged to read about in the Old Testament accounts. Lord, we thank you that we look at Daniel and see him facing things that would have made many people just crumble under the pressure. But he stood on his principles as you worked through him. And we see as they lived in faithfulness, you blessed their lives through that, God. So we thank you for being the God of eternal righteousness and holiness that imparts those things into our hearts now. Thank you for the Holy Spirit that works among us and over us and through us individually and corporately, God. We thank you for all these things and we submit ourselves to you. In Christ's name, amen.